Have you allowed your mind to ever contemplate the theme of that song? Perfect peace. Do you know perfect peace? The world in which we live is at total odds with that whole concept. That in Jesus Christ you can know perfect peace. Not just the assurance of an eternity in heaven with Him, but perfect peace in the face of every conflict, every situation, every circumstance that you deal with from day to day. That is significant. I'm going to get to my sermon in a minute. That is significant simply because, as we're going to see as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 14 this morning, there's coming a time, and thank God if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you are part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, you will not experience any of the things that we've read of the wrath of God being poured out in the world, because the church will have been raptured first. But there's coming a day when this earth will know absolutely nothing about peace. They'll know nothing about contentment. Everything is going to be chaos and turmoil. That's what awaits a world that rejects Christ, a world that refuses God, a world that has given itself to the worship of the beast and proclaimed Him even as Messiah. The day is coming when it's going to be dealt with. Now, the last time we were together, I was not here last Sunday, but the Sunday prior, I started a message in the first part of chapter 14, and I told you chapters 14 and 15 of Revelation go together, and one could easily form a very long sermon out of chapters 14 and 15, and I decided, even though I had developed that long sermon, that I would preach it in two parts. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Operation Rescue Part 1. I want to pick up with the same theme in looking at Operation Rescue Part 2. And I will remind you that in Part 1, we spoke about a special company in heaven, which was a reference to the 144,000 Jews who are going to be sealed by God here on earth during the time of the tribulation period to preach the gospel, to share the message of faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be able to do so being unscathed, being untouched by the wiles and the deeds of the devil. They're going to be sealed by God to accomplish His purpose. And when we saw in chapter 14, they were no longer on earth, they were then in heaven, sitting with the Father and observing everything that was going on. Then I told you, not only was there a special command in heaven, there was a special commemoration in heaven. Or a special commission in heaven, rather. And that special commission dealt with three angels that each had an announcement dealing with the wrath of God that was coming. The first angel had a message of the gospel to be preached. The second angel had the message of Babylon fallen, and the third angel had the message saying with a loud voice that anyone who worships the beast, his image, and receives the mark on his forehead or in his hand shall drink the wine of condemnation and the wrath of God. So those are the things that we looked at so far in this looking at these two chapters. The special company in heaven, the special commission in heaven, I pick up this morning in chapter 14, verse 14. We'll look at a special command in heaven and a special commemoration in heaven. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 14, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Into chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things this morning I've already mentioned. First of all, the special command in heaven. Bear in mind that in the Old Testament, harvest and vintage always preceded the Feast of Tabernacles, that great annual feast of jubilation and joy. Always happened that way. And the picture here is the same. The golden age is soon to come. The long-awaited millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, the ripened harvest has to be reaped, and the red vintage has to be trod. Both of these are scenes of judgment. Notice, first of all, the golden harvest. Now, the great parable of the wheat and the tares casts a great deal of light upon this harvest. Satan sows his tares, his weeds, if you will, among the wheat, and together they grow towards the harvest. Now, when the early stages are going on in the very early time after the sowing of these seeds, it's very hard to make a distinction between the weeds, the tares, and that word tares actually is describing a weed known as a darnel. It is a weed that is very similar to the weed itself. So in the early stages, it's very hard to detect the differences between them. As they mature, obviously the differences are noticeable. The seeds are exposed by their fruit. And certainly there is able then to be the separation of the tares from the wheat, from the fruit. Now, we're told that the tares are bundled for fire, and the wheat is to be gathered into the barns of the millennial earth. So this is the separation that's taking place. This is the final separation on the face of the earth. All those who are evil, all of those who are followers of Satan, are certainly symbolized by the tares. Those who are of God are symbolized by the wheat. Now, mention is made of the reaper of the harvest. Look again at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is none other than Jesus himself who is making this appearance. In Matthew chapter 13, that parable of the wheat and the tares, he's seen as the sower. Now, however, he is seen as the reaper. He changed positions. Okay? And incidentally, this is the last time that he is ever referred to in Scripture as the Son of Man. The first time he was referred to as the Son of Man is in Matthew chapter 8, I believe. And there it is a reference to the chapter that says the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, that was talking of the time when Jesus came the first time, and he came in his poverty. This is not the first time that Jesus is coming. This is the second time, and it's speaking of him coming in all of his power. Then it mentions the ripeness of the harvest. Look at verse 15. Then and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Again, that weed, that darnel, that black, ugly weed is going to be separated from the wheat in the parable. Now, that's exactly what he wants us to understand here. It symbolizes the judgment that is going to take place. The darnel, the tares, symbolize those that Jesus refers to as the sons of the evil one. Now, those who follow Satan are just as committed to him. They are spiritually related to him in just the same fashion that sons of the kingdom are related to God. So there is that connection. There's that camaraderie of those who are belonging to Satan and those who belong to Christ. And the distinction is about to be made. In the parable, the Lord explains what will take place at the end of the age, and it's going to take place in two parts. First, there's going to be the gathering of the bundles, and secondly, there's going to be the casting into the fires. What's taking place here is the first part. It is just the separation. It is the gathering of the bundles that will be dealt with at a later time. Next is described in verse 16, the rapidity of the harvest. Verse 16 says, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Boom. Just like that. There's no time involved in this whatsoever. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out procedure. It is going to happen very quickly. For 2,000 years, the saints of God have watched satanic cults popping up and flourishing. And in all, and after the rapture of the church, they are going to be more prolific and more prosperous. However, believers during this time, these days of consummation, will find themselves beset on every hand by all kinds of weird and wicked cults and false prophets who come on the scene. The beautiful thing is, and I don't think we can get a picture in our minds of just how perverse the world is going to be during this tribulation period. Now remember, the tribulation is divided into two parts. There is the tribulation, which is the whole 7-year period, and then there's that which is referred to as the Great Tribulation, which is referenced to the last 3.5 years. This is at the conclusion of the last 3.5 years. This is at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. And I don't think we can begin to conceive how perverse this world is going to be. Satan is in complete control. Satan is being worshipped as God. Anyone who refuses to worship Satan and give obedience to him is simply going to be put to death. There will be those who come to faith in Christ during this particular time, but they're not going to live long to tell anybody about it. Their death is going to come swiftly. It's going to come in a number of different horrible ways. Which is all right, because they know where they're going. Okay? They know what awaits them. And going to be with the Lord in heaven is always going to trump being in a world filled with Satan and his demons. So this perversion that is taking place is going to be rampant on the face of the earth, but our Lord makes no mistakes. When the harvest time comes, he swiftly separates the false prophets from the true. Now the burning comes later. They've been separated. They've been wrapped into the bundles of the parable. The burning comes later. His angel, says the Lord Jesus, shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. So that is indeed the golden harvest. The earth at that point is going to be just like a field that is ready to be harvested. And when that harvest takes place, it is final. The second thing we notice here is the glory vintage. The harvest has to do with Christendom, or what's left of it. For the sphere of the harvest is released. The vintage has to do with the world. And mention of it makes it clear that the time of God's vengeance has truly come. The harvest depicts the final separation of the false from the true. The vintage describes the final subjugation of the foes of the truth. They're going to be dealt with. Their judgment is going to be final. It's going to be complete. The vintage pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ stepping into the arena of Armageddon to trample down the beast and all those who gather to his standard in this final world conflict. Now the judgment that is symbolized is very timely. Look at verse 17 through 19. Then another angel came to the temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The prophet Isaiah foresaw this same thing, and he wrote in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3, who is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The answer is, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads in the winepress? And his answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. The prophet Joel also saw this, and he said in Joel chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Both of those Old Testament prophets speaking about what is taking place right here in these chapters in the book of Revelation. The grapes are ripe at last, and the time has come for them to be reaped and to pressed. The time of judgment has come at last. This is God's final judgment upon the face of the earth. We'll see as we look in subsequent weeks at the pouring out of the seven vials or the seven bowls, which contain the most devastating wrath of God, unlike anything the world has ever seen before. But that's going to be in a rapid period of time once it begins. Now the judgment symbolized here is also terrible. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Now, it didn't say grape juice is coming out of the winepress. It said blood. We're not talking about a literal field of grapes, a literal vineyard being harvested and pressed. This is all a reference to the judgment of God upon a sinful world. And he says the blood. is going to run as deep as the horse's bridle for a period, for a space of 1,600 furlongs, which is about 200 miles. Outside the city of Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was crucified, outside of the city, down there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Megiddo, if you will, there is a space of about 200 miles that goes from Dan to Beersheba. It is an area of about 200 square miles, actually. And the scripture says the outpouring of human blood in response to the wrath of God being poured out upon this world is going to fill that valley to the depth of the horse's bridle. Imagine that. 200 square miles filled with blood about 4 feet deep. That's the severity of this judgment of God upon a sinless, godless world. And I know people who will hear things like that and they will shake their head and say, that's not the type of God that I know. That's not the type of God I believe in. I don't believe God would ever do such a thing. I believe God is a God of mercy. Well, you're absolutely right. God is indeed a God of mercy. He is long-suffering. It is His desire that all should come to repentance, that none should perish. That's His heartbeat. That's His love for mankind. He wants us to be saved, and He's been so patient, long-suffering, that it's been thousands of years already, and still He has not poured out His judgment upon those who reject Him, who are the enemies of everything that is godly. But that day is coming. And when God pours out His wrath, it's not on people who never had a chance. It's not on people who never saw it coming, who never heard the message. Those 144,000 Jews are going to preach the gospel all around the face of the earth. Everybody is going to have the opportunity to see the beast for who he really is and what he really is, and to reject the beast and turn to Christ. Even in the midst of this tribulation period, the grace and the mercy of God is prevalent. But the time is coming when God is simply going to say, enough is enough. My patience wears thin. I've given them every opportunity to respond in faith and in love, and they've rejected me. Now, I reject them. And that's going to be the result. Now, you've heard me say from time to time that there are certain events in the Bible that I just really would have liked to be there to see it. Some in the Old Testament, you know, the valley of the dry bones. And those bones coming together, covered first of all with tendons and muscle and skin. That would be worth seeing. I would like to have been on the edge of that valley and watched that whole thing unfold. In the book of Revelation, and we might see this from heaven, I don't know, we won't be on earth to see it, but the two witnesses and the unfolding of their ministry on earth, that would be worth seeing. I would just love the chance to see these men proclaiming the gospel and the enemies of God trying to destroy them, trying to hurt them, trying to bring some kind of difficulty to them, pain to them, suffering, death, and they can't touch them. They get within a certain distance and they're dealt with by the hand of God. Ultimately, though, God allows the beast to have them put to death. And the world celebrates like it's a great holiday. They celebrate it by giving gifts, even like the time of Christmas. But 3 days later, these bodies that were left in the streets so that all the world could see their decaying bodies are raised up by the power of God. That would be worth seeing. I don't want to see a lake of blood that is 200 square miles, 4 feet deep. I certainly don't want to see what caused that lake to form. It is something that is going to be so horrible. What a scene, an appalling scene that is going to be. The special command in heaven. Notice finally, the special commemoration in heaven. In chapter 15, the chronological movement of the apocalypse is soon to be carried forward yet another giant leap in the outpouring of the seven vials of wrath. But before describing that dreadful event, John gives us one more glimpse of heaven. We see it in chapter 15. In verses 1 to 4, we see that there's a waiting period. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Did you hear that? In the seven last vials or bowls of judgment, the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But understand that God is in no hurry to proceed here. Everything that transpires is done in God's time. He's in no hurry to proceed. He never is. Things proceed according to His timetable, not man's. So, He invites us to look at this scene. And we're told of this glorious throng who have triumphed over the beast. They're standing there before God, before His throne. They've refused the beast, they refused his name, they refused to take his mark in themselves. And they're standing there in the presence of God, and they begin to sing. And we're told they sing two songs. They sing the song of Moses, and they sing the song of the Lamb. Verse 3 says in the song, "Great and marvelous are your works, the Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses is a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses was how God brought His people out. The song of the Lamb is how God brings His people in. The song of Moses is the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last song in Scripture. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with those same three themes. The song of Moses was sung by a redeemed people. The song of the Lamb is sung by a raptured people. Note the song is sung in two parts. The first part tells us what the redeemed sing. I think first of all they'll sing, "How great thou art. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Can you just picture in your mind? Can you conjure in your heart all the saints of God standing on that sea of glass before His throne and singing, "Then sings my Savior God to Thee, how great Thou art, How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Man, if you don't get a thrill out of singing how great thou art in a worship service, how disappointed you're going to be when you stand on that sea of glass before the throne of God. With smiles on their faces, joy in their heart, lifting their voice in praise to God, how great thou art, and you sitting there keeping your mouth shut because I don't sing pretty. I think people are going to look at you like, what is wrong with you? Do you not understand the greatness of our God? I think they'll also see the theme of how good thou art. Look at the second thing that's said there. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. I think they will also see how glorious thou art. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? The second part has to do with why they sing. They sing because of the majestic virtue of God. Next phrase there in the song is, for you alone are holy. For you alone are holy. Then they'll sing because of the magnificent victory of God. For all nations shall come and worship before you. And they will sing because of the manifest vengeance of God, for your judgments have been manifested. What a glorious song that's going to be. What a choir. Did you ever think you'd be part of a choir? Not just a choir. Now, I would invite any of you who like to sing, to sing in this earthly choir at Beachside Baptist Church. One day, that's all going to be superseded. You're going to sing in a heavenly choir. You're going to lift your voice in praise and adoration and jubilation. You're going to thank God for who He is and what He's done. You're going to praise the Lord Jesus because He has made the sacrifice for you. And it is because of Him that you're on that sea of glass, lifting your voice in praise. Verses 5 through 8, the end of the chapter, describe the place of worship. After these things, I looked, verse 5, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. These are the seven angels emerging from the inner sanctuary of the temple. And they're not anxious to do anything. They're not impatient to carry out the ministry that's been assigned to them. They simply come out calm and content, committed to do the will of God. And then it's like a parade of these seven different angels receiving the seven vials that are going to be poured out upon the earth. The end of verse 7 says, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke. That's the Shekinah glory of God. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Now notice, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, once a year, the high priest was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies and carry a bowl of blood, which he would sprinkle on the altar to make atonement for the sins of his people for a year. With Jesus Christ, that all changed. Jesus blazed a road to the path to the heart of God by being that sacrificial lamb, so that all who believe in him have access into the Holy of Holies. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a preacher. You don't have to go through anyone else. You have direct access to the throne room of God. But for a very brief period of time, that royal roadway is going to be blocked. Because when God pours out his wrath upon the earth, the glory of heaven is going to be so sublime, we wouldn't be able to stand in his presence. I don't know what you get in your mind, what comes to mind when you think of heaven. When you think of your spending eternity in God's heaven. Some are just looking for a time of rest. I gotta be honest with you. I think there'll be a perfect peace, that kind of rest in heaven. But I don't think we're going to be a complete rest from work. I think worship is going to just consume our time. Some are anxious for heaven because they have loved ones waiting for them there. Some are anxious for heaven simply because they're tired of what's going on down here on earth. But what do you conjure in your mind when you think of spending eternity in heaven? The absence of all malice, the absence of any sin, there'll be no anger, there'll be no envy, there'll be no jealousy, there'll be no sadness, there'll be no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no grief, no suffering, where we will forever be in the presence of Almighty God. Now we see him through the eyes of faith. Then we shall see him face to face. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine beholding the face of Jesus face to face. Well, I've conjured up all the same pictures that you have of what Jesus might look like. But at best, that's what he looked like when he was on earth. I have no clue of the magnificent, glorified Jesus we're going to behold. Is heaven your home? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you leave this earth, you're going to be with the Lord? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. If there is just that shadow, you need to take the Word of God and understand what it is to become a believer, a follower of Christ, which is your only ticket, for lack of better terminology. It's your only access to heaven. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when I leave this world, whether it's through death, whether it's through the rapture of the church, when I leave this world, I'm going to heaven. That's not true because I'm such a good and deserving person. That's not true because I want to think it's true. That is true based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, paying the penalty of my sin, and me by faith saying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior." That's my access to heaven. Not anything I've done, not anything I will ever do, but what Jesus did for me. And what Jesus has done for me, He will do for you. And I would be glad to take God's word and show you how easy it is to surrender your life to Him. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the assurance that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that faith will never be betrayed. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will be with us through every day, hour, minute of our existence on this earth. And you will be with us through all eternity in your great heaven. How we rejoice in that truth. And Father, how I pray that every person in this room has that assurance. And if they do not, that your Spirit may just convict them of their need for Christ right now in this time of invitation. May your will be accomplished in each life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.